Let's start with our subject tonight, which is what it means to live under grace. Let's see. Do you want to try and scoot in or use the chairs or what? Started about 2 weeks ago to look in the Old Testament at the book of Exodus that revolved around three big events. The first one was the Exodus, the first 18 chapters. The second was the Law, chapter 19 through 24. And the last part was the Tabernacle. And then we started to deal with what does it mean to be under the law, or what did it mean to be under the law. And then the text in Romans 6:14 that says to believers, we are not under the law, but we are under grace. And that's where we want to start with tonight. Obviously, if we're under grace, it would help a great deal if we knew what that means, to be under grace. Lots of people say, well, if you're not under law, then that means you're under do as you please. And the minute you say that the Christian life is not lived by a set of rules and regulations, the immediate thought is, well, there's no regulation for life whatsoever, therefore we simply do as we please. And that, of course, is not true, because the Scripture does say we are under grace. And we want to find out tonight in part one of what will come in two parts, what does it mean to be under grace? Now, you can make two emphatic statements to begin with about every single believer in the church age. The first one is the one we covered last week. We can emphatically say of every believer living today this: we are not under the law. Now, the reason we can say that is simply because, remember, we had three passages that explain that to us. We looked at Hebrews 7, 11, and 12, and it used this word. It says, the law being changed. And the word changed was the Greek word metatithemi, that means to transpose, put something in the place of another. So the word there is in relationship to the law, something has been changed. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 11 is the second passage. And in that passage, it talks about the Ten Commandments, what was written on stone, told us that it was the ministration of death and so forth. Then it used the expression that that law has been, quote, done away. And the word for done away, katargeo, is to abolish or to nullify or make something inoperative. And we went through that passage last week. So we can emphatically say we are not under the law in the sense that something's been changed. We are not under the law in the sense that it has been done away. And then third passage was in Romans 7:6 that says we have been delivered from the law. And remember, that was a technical legal term for discharge from something. So we're discharged from the law, we're delivered from the law, the law has been done away, it has been changed, and we are under a different system. So we can say emphatically from Scripture, we are not under the law. Second, we can say emphatically that we are under grace. In other words, there's a definite system under which we live. It's not a do-as-you-please system. And the object of our study tonight will be, this week and next, what does this phrase mean when it says we as believers are under grace? And the outline will look something like this. First of all, we'll need to do something with what is the meaning of the word grace. When it says we are under grace, what do you mean by the word grace? And we'll fill in the meat of this outline now in just a few minutes. So the meaning of the word will be first. And we'll look at the meaning in three contexts. First of all, as the Greeks used it. The reason for studying that is very simple, that when God gave His Word, He gave it in the language that the people spoke. And the language that the people spoke in that time was Greek, and God selected. And by the way, we might write down here at the bottom, for you that read Greek, it is a word looking like this. If you don't, in English it would be spelled like this, charis. And if you never learn another word in any language in the world, you ought to learn that one for a very simple reason. When God wanted to express more of His character than in any other single word in any language in the world, there's the word He chose. Charis. Grace. And we want to see what that word meant when it was spoken on the street. We say to the average person today, charis, it means nothing. Well, we'll never understand what it means to live under charis unless we understand what that word meant as they used it in their language. Then second, the word grace as you see it in the Old Testament. And you have words like loving kindness and mercy and grace. What did that mean in the Old Testament? Then the third category will be as Paul defines it. Now, the reason for singling out Paul, and you can easily think, well, why don't you just trace it as the New Testament uses it? Well, when you say that, you've got to remember something, that Paul really had a corner on the doctrine of grace. Very, very simple statistics show it. The word grace, charis, occurs in the New Testament 155 times. Paul gobbles up 130 of them. So Paul's the grace man. And he'll make some very emphatic statements about what is this charis that we live under? What does it mean? Then, after we get the meaning of the word, then we'll pick up the doctrine of grace and we'll begin to list the factors that are involved in grace. And I think we'll get two of them done tonight and finish up about six more next Monday evening. But this is where we're going tonight. The meaning of the word, as it was used in the language in which it was spoken, as the Old Testament talks about it, and then as Paul defines it in the New Testament, using about 130 of the 155 times, and then the factors that are involved in the doctrine of grace. So let's begin with number one, how did the Greeks use it? Charis in Greek. Some of these usages, by the way, will show up in the New Testament. The first way they used it was that it came from a stem that meant to give pleasure. Came from a stem that means to give pleasure. That would be the verb form. When they used it like a noun, it meant this. The quality in anything that made it pleasurable. Therefore, if you would say something evoked admiration, attractiveness, something that was charming, beautiful, the word you'd use would be charis. So was anything that was charming, anything attractive, anything beautiful, and so forth. Anything that had those qualities. Any charises here, by the way? Sometimes you use the girl's name. Probably wouldn't want to expose it if there were one sitting here, would you? Okay. If that is the case, that means that you are a person who gives pleasure, you're charming, you're attractive, you're beautiful, and you've got that quality that is really appealing. Now, we use it a little bit that way in English, don't we? When somebody has a tremendous appeal to people, what do you say about them? He has tremendous charisma. And all you're doing is borrowing a Greek word that say they've got something that really attracts, it's charming, and he has a definite charisma with people. Politicians are supposed to have it. Ability to really sway lots of people because you've got an innate quality of being very attractive. Now, it's used a couple of times that way in the New Testament. Look, first of all, at Luke 4. Luke 4. Be able to say the word charis has to do with something that's attractive or beautiful. Luke 4:22. Christ begins to speak, and as he speaks, verse 22 says, "And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious, charis words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" What's the word gracious mean? His words were attractive, charming, beautiful, appealing, and that's one use of it. Look at Colossians 4:6. Colossians 4:6 says that a believer's speech ought to have a charis to it. It ought to be attractive, charming, appealing, beautiful. Colossians 4:6. In Colossians 4:6 it says, "Let your speech be always with charis, grace, something that is beautiful, attractive, and appealing." Then he defines it. It ought to be seasoned with salt. And that idiom doesn't carry exactly what it does in English when you talk about salty language. Salty language to them means an ability to put a phrase real well. You can say things clearly and lucidly and in an apt way. So that verse 6 is, "Let your speech have the quality of being charming," or grace. So that's their first use of it. Anything that brought about pleasure was charming or attractive. They used it a second way. And the second way, it was used of a favor done for somebody. A favor that you did for someone. Let me go back and read the definition that Aristotle
gave for charis. He says charis is something conferred freely with no expectation of return and finding its source in the bounty and the free-heartedness of the giver, end quote. You get a little feel of what the word meant to them. And let me read again. Charis was a favor done for somebody, and his definition was, charis is something conferred freely with no expectation of return and finding its source in the bounty and the free-heartedness of the giver, end quote. So charis would simply be this. You invite someone over for dinner for no other reason than you simply want to do them a favor, and it came out of the free-heartedness of your own personality. You just wanted to do it for them. It means you didn't mark it down in the book and saying, now they owe me one. That's not charis. Charis is just a free, open-handed, open-hearted favor that you did for somebody just because you wanted to do it. Now, that has one use like that, at least in the New Testament. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 10, where it simply means a favor. Or to be put in a position that somebody wants to do favors for you. Acts 7, verse 10. Back to 9 to get the entire context. Verse 9 says, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of the hand of his afflictions, and gave him charis and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. So what happened? The word charis expressed how Pharaoh treated Joseph. Pharaoh treated him by doing favors for him. He liked him. He put him in a high position. Out of his own freeness, he simply did favors for Joseph. And that's one use of the word. Now it can be used a third way. It can be used for a favor done for someone, and it is also used for a response to a favor done. It's response to a favor done. Can you guess what the translation then would be? Someone does you a favor and you do what? Just give me one good English word that's a response to a favor done. Thank you. It's not hard, is it? What's thank you? It's a response for a favor done. It's a thank you. It's used that way in the Scripture. 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 16, he says, but charis be to God, who put the same earnest care in the heart of Titus for you. And notice our translation is thanks to God. So the word charis can mean something that's charming and attractive, a favor done for somebody, or the response to a favor, or thank you. Now, while we're in that context, very interesting that the whole concept of giving enters into the picture in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, because the context was these people had given materially, monetarily, for believers down in Jerusalem. Now, just to see how well oriented we are to grace, the system under which we are to live, when the offering is taken in church or when you have an opportunity to give, what is the motivation that's usually there? Usually, whenever a group takes an offering, the motivation is you are obligated to give. Wrong. Two, we need it for the budget. Wrong. Or sin, if you want to put it that way. You say, well, I feel like I should give 10%. Wrong. All of that's wrong motivation. Because in the context, Paul named the offering that these people were given. And notice what it is down in verse 19. He says, and not that only, but who was chosen of the churches to travel with us with this offering. What was the offering called? Grace. And that's very interesting, because that means that if there's any point in the service of believers, if we take a public offering, that grace ought to be clear, it's an offering time. And when you think about it, is there any time when that is not clear? Probably that's the time when everybody feels, oh, brother, I'm going to be embarrassed because the plate goes by and I can't put something in, and I feel the pressure of everyone around me. There's only one. In fact, we ought to put it this way. Will the ushers please come forward for the thank you? because that's the name of it. Come forward and get the charis, which means the only reason for giving is a motivation of I am showing my thankfulness to God for what He's done for me. And that started clear back in 2 Corinthians 8:1. God bestowed His grace on them. In fact, how does verse 1 read? 8:1 says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches." So what happened? God bestowed a favor, and when He bestowed a favor, what was the response? Thanks. How do they say thanks? They said thanks monetarily. Therefore, a believer always gives because he's thankful for what God gives in grace. Therefore, the only reason for giving is the motivation of pure grace, never obligation. So that then, in the secular language of the time, you had those three basic uses of grace. Now, you can get a hint also from that other one as to what the motivation for the whole Christian life is. We're under grace. And what is the motivation for everything that we do in the Christian life? A grateful heart. So if that's the case then where do rules come in? Why do we need to impose those? Only for people who do not understand grace. Because when grace is understood, it always brings forth thank you. So that, why do you teach junior boys? And I really don't know why anyone would, but why do you teach junior boys? Because the superintendent asked, because you were pushed, because... No, there's only one legitimate reason. I am teaching because I'm very thankful for what God has bestowed in me in grace. And if it cannot be done out of thanks, there's no other motivation that's legitimate. And at the same time, is there any motivation any stronger than someone who has been so good to you? And is there anything more beautiful than for someone to do something for somebody else just out of pure, downright gratefulness? Well, that's the motivation that comes into the grace, and we'll deal with that a little bit more later. But there is the first section of grace as the Greeks used it. Second, grace as in the Old Testament. Now, you ought to be able to see the contrast, I think, that's coming up from this first section. The first section, it was a favor that one man did for another. Now, we're going to take that whole thing and we're going to invert it. And God is going to say, you can take that concept of my attitude toward you and the system that I want you to live under, which is called a grace system. In the Old Testament, turn to Exodus chapter 32. And your first basic use of the word grace, and it is not charis, of course, in the Old Testament, it's chen, or a word for chesed, being gracious, loving kindness, mercy, or something of that sort. And so those two words, and you've heard them for the last time, those two words express grace in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament. And inevitably, when you follow this through in the Old Testament, you're always going to find God as the author doing a favor for man, and in every context, it's going to be unmerited. As a matter of fact, in almost every context, it's going to be man deserving the total opposite of what he got. So that it is going to be an unmerited, undeserved favor done by God for man. Exodus 32. Exodus 32, 1 through 6, gives us the unmerited setting. In Exodus, the 32nd chapter, the setting is this. God has given to Israel the law on Mount Sinai. That was clear back at chapter 19. God gave them the Ten Commandments and many regulations for life, and He was gracious in giving them His Word. Well, in the following sequence, with the first giving of the law, Moses had stayed with the people for a while, and then he'd taken a little vacation. And while Moses was away on vacation, the people, quote, rose up to play. So chapter 32, verse 1, shows their games. And it shows how deserving they were of the blessing they're going to get in chapter 33, which is going to be called grace. Verse 1 says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' And all the people broke off their golden earrings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and made an engraving tool after he had made it a melted calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. So God's given them His law, and one of the features of His law is don't make any images. Very clear. So what do? They respond to God's provision of the law by directly disobeying it. Now there's the setting for judgment. Now if there's any question about this being sinful, look down at verse 30 of the same chapter. And in verse 30, he makes it emphatic that this is a terrible sin. Verse 30 says, "It came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord, for perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin.'" So notice again in the context, it is a great sin they've committed. Now, in the light of a great sin, what's that going to elicit? A favor? Well, if they get any favor, it's going to be an unmerited favor. And notice over in chapter 33, what happens? Verse 13, and Moses had the picture. He knew there was something about God that was willing to bless and give unmerited favor. And notice how he calls on God in that way. Verse 13, he says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." In other words, don't cut them off. We deserve it. We have sinned a great sin, but God would like to tap in on something. Can we tap in on grace? And what's grace? Well, if God responds, what's He going to be doing? If He responds and says, "You're my people," and gives them blessing, it is definitely going to be a what? Unmerited favor by God to man. And notice how He does that. Down in verse 6, "The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, Lord...'" No, let's go back a little bit further. Chapter 34, verse 1. They've broken His first law, and what does He do? In the light of their disobedience, He responds in chapter 34, verse 1 by saying this, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Hew the two tables of stone like the first.'" You imagine that? He gave them the law, they shattered it to pieces, and they said, "If there's grace in your character, would you call us your people again?" And God says, "Okay, get a second set of stones, and we're going to go through the whole thing again. I'm going to respond by blessing." And He does so. He gives them the law, and then in verse 6, He explains what's occurred. And what's occurred? Well, verse 6 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth.'" So what's the context? What did they provide? Sin. How did God respond? In grace. What was it? An unmerited favor, the second giving of the law, done by God for man. Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12. We'll have the same setting again. Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12. Find Matthew, then go to your left to Malachi, then one more to Zechariah. Two before Matthew. Glenn's still looking in the New Testament. Didn't bring it. Okay, just fake it. Okay? It's not in the Apocrypha. Zechariah 12:10. Again, notice the same setting, that grace will be a bestowal of a favor, even though unmerited. Verse 10. God says, "I will pour out upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications." And notice what they did to deserve that. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." So notice the background was what? They pierced him. And what was his response? He said, "I'm going to respond to the house of David that pierced or crucified me, and I'm going to respond with the spirit of grace." What is grace? Old Testament? It is an unmerited favor done by God for man. Look at Numbers 14, verse 19. Numbers 14, 19. 19. Notice again, the background for grace is sin, always. 14:19 of Numbers. He says, "Pardon, I beseech thee." Now why does he have to say or ask God for pardon? Because they just sinned. So what's the backdrop? The backdrop is a sinful condition. "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people," and what's it going to be in harmony with? "According to the greatness of your mercy," and again it's a term for grace, "the greatness of your mercy," or grace, "as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt till now." So what is it? We're asking for an unmerited favor, God to man. Psalm 51:1. Psalm 51:1. The context of Psalm 51 is David's sin, murder, adultery, and so forth. And in the light of that context, he says in verse 1, he starts the whole psalm with this idea that I'm going to need forgiveness. I've sinned. Is there a quality in God that instead of judgment would give me blessing even though I've sinned? Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, a very strong word for grace, according to your loving kindness or grace, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, background, blot out my transgressions. What is it? I've transgressed and I'll own up to it. And in the light of my transgressions, I'm asking for something in your character that says, I'll give you unmerited blessing from God to man. You say, well, that's great. I get a little picture of grace then. Even in the Old Testament, there's grace. True, but you know something? This isn't the grace we're under. Because back in the Old Testament, though you can see there was wonderful grace, you know something? Grace hadn't even come yet. So if this is exciting, you got double excitement under grace in the church age. You say, well, why do you say that? Don't turn to it. Let me quote it. We'll look at it later. The law was given by Moses. Any grace back then under the law? The law was given by Moses the first time. They broke it. The second time he gave it again in grace, so there was still grace there. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So you see, we haven't even gotten to grace yet, and that means that the grace in the New Testament is grace on top of grace. So if this is exciting, and I have to admit it certainly is in the light of the Old Testament, God did unmerited favor for His people in the background of sin, and it's going to be double again in the New Testament. And we should add to this one other thing, is that because it was an unmerited favor, the giver of the favor was never put under obligation. The giver of the favor was never put under obligation. The giver just did it because the giver wanted to do it. It was just part of his character. All right, now next. Grace in Paul. And this will be really the doctrine of grace as seen in Paul. Certainly there in the Old Testament, it becomes double rich in the New. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Acts 20, 24. You're not really, when you think about it, when you see enough grace, even in the Old Testament, you talk about believers, you know, being under the bondage of the law, and I'm afraid most believers don't even see the grace that they had in the Old Covenant. Because there was certainly plenty there back in the Old Testament, so most legalists today wouldn't even make it in Old Testament times because that'd be too much legalistic for the legalists under the law. After all, when God gave the law the second time, there'd been someone around to say, well, look, we've got to work up a good case of tears before we can ever merit God's blessing, the second law, so let's do penance for 4 weeks so we can merit it. And there'd been someone around that way. So they wouldn't even made it under the law. Acts 20, verse 24. Paul is expressing his purpose, and this will give us the focus that our basic doctrine of grace is going to come from Paul. Verse 24 says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, what was the ministry? To testify the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul says, I've got a special slot in God's program. And what is that slot? The slot I've got is to expound the gospel and how it is a grace system. So the good news of the gospel is on a grace basis. And there is where you can see two factors, really, that make it predominant in Paul. One is in the following epistles of the 155 times. Remember, 130 of them by Paul. That's because that was his ministry. Another thing, every epistle that Paul writes begins with a mention of grace, and every epistle closes with a mention of grace. He brackets every epistle. That's his first words, grace. He writes the epistle, and his last words is grace, and that's true in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Romans, all of Paul's epistles have that one characteristic. They begin and end with a mention of grace. That's his doctrine, that's his teaching that the Holy Spirit wanted to express through Paul. The other thing that's interesting is in a normal Greek letter, the conclusion of the letter was a Greek word, ronumi, or put it in a participle form, arosthai, and it meant goodbye. So you'd begin writing your letter, and the salutation of the letter was arosthai, arosthai, goodbye. Paul never uses that. He always uses charis. So it's beginning and ending. He even modified his style of writing a letter. Paul would never sign his letter sincerely, Paul. He would always sign it grace, charis, Paul, beginning and ending. This was the doctrine he taught so heavily, and that is so very, very important. And that leads us then to the doctrine of grace. And we'll begin this tonight and do as much as we can in the time we've got and finish it next week. Typically, someone will say, now we're going to go over the doctrine of grace, and we can't do it in detail, so we'll just survey it. And you hear that in so many sermons or messages, you know. We don't have to kind of go into the detail. And I always wonder, why in the world don't we have time to go into the detail? Just like saying God has given us lots of information, lots of details. We don't have time for it tonight because we all got to get home. Man, it's kind of, what would God think? See, when in the world are you going to get time? Nobody ever seems to have it because we've got to go by the clock. So we're going to take all the time that is necessary. We won't do it all tonight, but if it takes 100 weeks, 100 weeks, so what? Number one, the doctrine of grace. The first thing we need to set in our mind very firmly is this. Grace is the system under which we live. Now that's not defining it, it's just getting something settled. As a matter of fact, it is the system under which we live. And there's absolutely no debate of any kind on that issue. If there is debate in your mind mentally, then we'll have to deal with some passages. Romans 6:14. Romans 6:14 allows us to say this categorically, that we are under grace, period. Romans 6:14. Obviously, it doesn't do any good to try to define what under grace means if we're not convinced that we're under it. If you're not sure this is the system that God has planned for the believer, then obviously we can get nowhere. Notice 6:14. The object of grace, of course, is to free us up so we can sin all we want. Notice how clear that is in verse 14. For sin shall not have the dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under rules. You are under grace. You get several things emphatically in the verse. Number one, I think he's trying to say we're living under grace. The whole system under which we live is called charis. That is the system we're under. Now, why did Paul have to say that? Why did he have to say to believers now? He's not talking to unbelievers. Why do you have to tell believers you're under grace? Because unless we're taught it, we'll never get it. See, grace doesn't come naturally. Is this natural thinking in anybody's mind? Sit down and you categorize the way we have sinned and the sinful natures we've got, both in terms of acts and terms of thought, and add all of that up and then have the guts to turn around and say, God is going to give me everything He can possibly give to me free. Isn't that logical? That just isn't quite logical. You spit on somebody soon enough and they're going to poke you in the nose. That's a natural response. It's a human response. It's a legitimate response. And therefore, that's ingrained into us. Well, if we're ever going to get grace, that's going to have to be literally taught right out of our system. And why does Paul write in Romans about it, in Hebrews about it, Galatians about it? Simply because if we are not taught grace, we'll never understand grace. Grace doesn't come natural. It's the most unnatural, illogical, inhuman or unhuman type of thing you could ever imagine. It just isn't going to cross our minds. You'll never sit out there drinking a Coke, meditating, and, oh, it's grace. That'll never, never occur. We'll never grasp grace until we get into the Word and study it. Now that, of course, explains why most believers haven't the slightest idea of the system we live under. Never get into the Word. And if you don't get into that, you'll never arrive at grace, and we'll continue out in this thing of saying, well, you know, so-and-so had wonderful thoughts on the Christian life, and they're all wrong. Because thoughts on the Christian life are always wrong. Anything that is not taught through the Word is inevitably a screwball idea. And there are lots of them around like that. So Paul has to come up with the idea that you are under the law, and he's got to teach them that because it's not a natural thing. Then notice, even if we can't see why, what's the design of grace? To prevent sin from reigning. So it's not license to sin, it's a system that will prevent sinning in the life of a believer. Now you say, well, that doesn't seem like it would be. It seems like if you remove the rules, then you remove the restraint. Well, again, just put this slot for your thinking. Can't we at least admit this much, that maybe there's a way of controlling conduct other than rules? Could we at least grant that there might be, that there is, but maybe it just goes far if you don't agree with it, that there might be? Or are you completely convinced that you've got to lock in on this? Unless there's a rule, there can be no good conduct. Now, if you think that, then of course grace is never going to open up, but Can you at least open up enough option to say, well, maybe there is another way? And then look at Romans 6:14, and he at least, even if we don't understand it, says there is. It is putting you under grace. And remember, there is no more immoral, rotten, filthy, dirty, and if I could think of other words to say that I could use in public, I would use them, than a person who is a legalist. He's filthy, dirty, rotten to the core with sin. You say, well, it doesn't look that way. They're usually the ones that are goodies. Those are the ones that are baddies. Because why the good? I go to church, I never miss prayer meeting, I tithe, I do all of this, and you're also rotten, immoral, and indecent. You say, well, how do you know? Well, we'll get to that later on in Romans 7 when he's going to say that the very imposition of a law system is the only thing in the world that will activate your sin nature to the peak. And of course, the reason he is so immoral and filthy and sinful is because he thinks he is so good. Because Wednesday I go to prayer meeting and the other people don't, and his head is enormous with pride. And there is nothing more irksome to God or anybody else and that kills a testimony quicker than that. And therefore, you've got the worst sinning among the legalists. Now, again, I know it doesn't look like it, but the biggest sins, are, as far as Scripture is concerned, are the mental attitudes of religious people who are performing and are filled with pride. Okay, end of sermon. Back to study. I feel like, in the light of the New Testament, there was nothing that Paul was harder on than legalism. And there's nothing we ought to be harder on, because if we're not, we're not even in the ballpark where God is working. And if I could possibly make you mad, aggravate you, until you just say, I'll never come back again on Monday, fine, but think about this. Because it's still the system, even if you get mad at it, it's still the system under which we live, and it's called grace. And all the cop-outs of emphasize it too much, it's dangerous, it's just a lot of nonsense, and it makes no difference really who says it, it's still nonsense. Okay, B. Well, let's do one other thing. There are really two things that Scripture says we can be under. Look back at Romans 3 for one. Romans 3. As an unbeliever, Paul works up to Romans chapter 3 and tells these people what they are under. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. So that for every unbeliever, he is under sin. And Paul is going to link something else with that in the following chapters in Romans. He's going to say that sinful acts are activated by the law. And whenever there is a sinful act, there always has to be death. Therefore, he says, you're under this kind of slavery. You're under sin. The law activates sin. And because you never keep the law, the penalty for sin, which is death, is always imposed. So there, you can live as an unbeliever under sin, death, and the law. That's the position. The other is Romans 6:14. We are not under sin, law, and death. We are under grace. Now, second principle. Second principle under grace is this. If we're going to comprehend grace, there's only one place it can be comprehended. Grace is comprehended in Jesus Christ. Grace is comprehended in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:15 says, "For not as the offense, so also the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many are dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded." Now, the "has abounded" is important because it refers to something in the past. So what's he saying? God's grace has already come in Christ. Now, that's important from this standpoint. Lots of times, people get all excited and saying, we are so in anticipation for what God is going to do for us. And that's wrong. God isn't going to do anything for us. He has already done it. Isn't that what he's saying? Where did grace abound? In Christ. Grace has already appeared in the person of Christ. So it's not getting all giddy and dizzy and saying, oh, in the morning, what is God going to do? It's standing still, screwing your head on, getting into the Word, and digging into Christology. Who is Christ? What's he like? What's he done? What's redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, substitution, and so forth? Then we're beginning to say, grace, it's all there. And we're looking backwards to see what we can appropriate for today. And then when we appropriate what he's done in the past, then he does something in the present on the basis of something past. But notice in verse 15, grace, past tense, has abounded. Not will or not may, but has abounded. Where did it abound? In the person of Jesus Christ. The key to grace is Christology. Titus 2:11. Notice, grace is not what God is going to do for us. Grace is something he's already done, and we just need to look into it. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation not will appear, but has appeared to all men. And in the context, notice this is referring to the person of Christ, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's he saying? Grace is in the person of Christ. It's already appeared.